All right, it's good to see everybody this morning for Sunday school. We're in Matthew chapter 5 again this morning. Last week we started a six-week series of lessons whose theme is distinct, living above the norm. And I mentioned last week that anybody else need a book? Yeah, right. Give Pat one. All right. Anybody else? Mentioned last week that when we get saved and we receive Christ as our Savior, everything changes, or is supposed to change. The Bible says old things pass away, all things become new. And so we get a new heart, we get a new mind, we get new desires, new attitudes. And when things on the inside change, God expects things on the outside to change as well. He wants us to be distinct. He wants us to be different from the world. In fact, I mentioned last week the word peculiar is in the Bible five different times, and every time God uses that word peculiar in the Bible is to talk about His people. He wants us to be peculiar. And so last week we started this series of lessons talking about being distinct in our character. And the point of the lesson was to choose actions and attitudes that are blessed by God. And so last week we studied what we know as the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the pure in heart. Those different things that are listed in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. And then today, our lesson is distinct in my influence. And so again, the point of the lesson this morning is to make our influence count for what matters. And in our lesson, again, there's three different parts. God tells us that we need to influence like salt. Salt, we need to influence like light, and we need to influence through obedience. Again, all of our lessons are coming from Matthew chapter 5 in the six-week series. And so it comes from the Sermon on the Mount, part of the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was talking to his disciples. He was talking to his followers. Now, there were other people there. There were other people that probably hadn't decided to follow him yet. There were other people there just out of curiosity. There were other people there to see why all the crowds were gathered around him. But the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching, was directed toward those that had already decided to follow him. Last week, he laid the foundation in the Beatitudes for what it meant to be a disciple, the values that you should have, or we should have, his disciples should have in their life, values that run counter to what the culture says we should have. And so this week we come to verses 14 through 20, I think we're going down through. And the lesson says that it was Jesus wants us to be different, but he doesn't want us to withdraw from the world. He doesn't want us just to go apart and live in a separate community all by ourselves. He knows that we have to live in the world. He wants us to live in the world, and he wants us to engage the world, and he wants us to make a difference in the world by our being different, by our being different. And so, again, in these verses that we're going to look at today, verses 13 through 20, we're going to talk about the expectations he has for us as we use our influence. And again, everybody has influence. You might say this morning, well, Pastor, I heard you say that a couple times already, but I don't think I have any influence. Nobody watches my life. Nobody is determining how they're going to live their life by how I live mine. And I would just tell you, if that's how you feel this morning, you're a little naive, because everybody has influence. Somebody is watching you. Again, you may not realize it. You may not understand it. You may not see why they should be doing it, but everybody is being watched by somebody. It may be one of your children. It may be one of your siblings. It may be your spouse. It may be another family member, like a grandchild or a niece or a nephew. It may be a friend. It may be somebody that you work with. It may be somebody that lives next door to you. It may be one of your neighbors. But somebody is watching how you live your life. And they are determining for some area of their life how they are going to live theirs by how you live yours. So everybody has influence. So let's look at what Jesus told his disciples, what he tells us about what our influence should be like. We'll just start with verse 13 this morning, Matthew 5:13, where the Bible says, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. We know that Jesus came to redeem mankind. He said, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. As his disciples, we share in that ministry. It's not an option. I mean, he said, you can do this if you want to. It's an obligation that we have to our Savior. It's not a request. It's a command. When he said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he wasn't asking us to do it. He was telling us to do it. And so we, as his disciples, need to reach out to the world. We need to use our influence to bring others to our Savior, to bring others to Christ. And so as Jesus talks about this, he uses two things to illustrate it. Again, he was a master preacher. He was a master storyteller. He often used things that people were familiar with to make his point. And he does it here in the next few verses. First illustration that he uses is salt. He says, ye are the salt of the earth. And he said, and he's, again, he's talking to his disciples. When he says ye, he says you are the salt of the earth. Nobody else is. You are the salt of the earth, you alone. And he said, when he uses the word are, he says, it's not what you're going to be as a disciple of mine. You already are. You already are. You already are the salt of the earth. Now, salt was a familiar thing. Everybody in Jesus' day, just like just about everybody in our day, except the smallest little children, know what salt is. They've seen the salt shaker setting on the table. They've seen little packets of salt in restaurants. In Jesus' day, it was valuable. I mean, it cost money to buy. I mean, salt is cheap today. I can remember when you could buy a whole, I don't know what it is, a pound of salt for 29 cents. I tell you what, the truth, I haven't bought any for a while, so I don't know how much one of those round cans of still comes in the round cardboard boxes, right? Anybody know how much it costs today? 50 cents? So it's still relatively cheap. But salt is essential to life. I mean, if you didn't have salt, eventually you would die. And it was used, salt was used in the Jewish sacrifices. It had a connection to judgment in the Bible. In some cases, it was used as a purifying agent. But the authors picked out three things that he mentions in the lesson that Jesus was probably talking about when he says, ye are the salt of the earth. First of all, he mentioned that salt is a seasoning. We add salt to our food to make it taste better. Now, I know some people that if they don't have salt on their food, they won't eat it. I mean, they just have to have their salt. I know of other people, because of what it does to their blood pressure and what it does to their other health, has to limit their intake of salt. In fact, I knew one guy that the doctor told him, he said, you can't use salt anymore. You can use this salt substitute. And he tried it for a day, and he told his wife, I'd rather have food that tastes good and die as opposed to not having food that tastes good. And so he ignored the instructions from the doctors and went back to using salt. And so salt adds flavor to food. And you take away the salt, and for some people, for a lot of people, takes away the taste. Well, disobedience to God had corrupted the good world that he created. God created this world for us, and he wants us to enjoy it. He wants us to live a life that's full of zest, a life that has taste to it, using this metaphor that Jesus used. And so, in a sense, we as Christians, we as Jesus' disciples, take the bland and tasteless world that has resulted from sin, and we use our influence to restore the taste, the zest, the joy, however you want to say it, to life. That's the kind of life that Jesus modeled. I mean, again, I don't know how much you think about it. I think about it a lot. I think about the everyday life that Jesus lived. I think Jesus had fun. I mean, yes, he was serious. He was on a life and death kind of mission. He was on a mission that determined whether people were going to spend eternity in hell or in heaven. But I think he enjoyed life as he went along. I think when he and the disciples ate together, or when he was in the home of Mary and Martha, it was just like when we get together and eat. They enjoyed each other's fellowship. I think they told jokes to each other. I think they laughed together. We know he cried with folks, but I think Jesus enjoyed life. And that's the kind of life he wants us to live. He wants us to have that zest. He wants us to enjoy our life. He wants us to have that joy unspeakable and full of glory. And we can offer that by our influence to the world. We can offer it in times when the world may say, I don't see how you can have joy with what you're going through. Our joy is not based on circumstance. It's based on the relationship we have with Jesus Christ. And so salt is a seasoning. It's also a preservative. More so in Jesus' day, in our day, they didn't have refrigeration. And so they used salt on food, on meat, for example, to slow down the process of decay. Salt didn't stop it, but it slowed it down enough that people could consume the food before it spoiled, before it decayed to a point that it was spoiled and they couldn't eat it. Now, again, when sin entered the world, the decay, the rotting started. We as Christians can't stop it completely, but we can sure slow it down. We slow it down by standing for right, by standing for the truths that are in God's word. Jesus expects us as the salt of the world, salt of the earth, to do that. And then the third thing that the author points out that salt does is that it creates thirst. That's why they put salt on your popcorn at the movie theaters. They make you thirsty, so you have to buy their pop. And pop is the highest margin product they sell. They make more money off of pop than they do any other thing they sell. And they make more money off of pop than they do showing the movies. And so that's why they always put salt on your popcorn to make you thirsty. Well, Jesus says, you are the salt of the world. You need to make the world thirsty for me. You need to make them realize that they're missing something in their life. And it's not pop. It's a relationship with God. It's a relationship that comes through Jesus Christ. And that's what gives the zest to life. That's what gives the unspeakable joy. That's what helps us as Christians endure the hard times. And so our influence, how we live our lives, is to, again, show people that we can live the life that God wants us to live, a life full of living, joy, peace, the abundant life that God wants us to have. And we need to live our life in a way that will create that kind of thirst for God in other people. He said, that's what I want you to be as salt. And then he asked a rhetorical question. And I'll say it's a rhetorical question, and I'll explain it in just a minute. But he says, if the salt have lost his savor. In other words, if the salt stops being salty, if it loses its saltiness, if it loses its taste as salt, wherewith shall it be salted? And the question he's asking, if a salt loses its saltiness, how does it get its saltiness back? What Jesus is saying, it's impossible. Once you lose your saltiness, it's impossible to restore saltiness to salt. Now, scientists might say, and this is why I think it's a rhetorical question, scientists will tell us that salt is a very stable element, okay? And that it's probably impossible for salt to quit being salt. It's impossible for it to lose its savor. And when they say that and say, well, Jesus didn't understand what he was talking about when he asked this question, they're missing the point. Jesus is saying, if salt could lose its saltiness, if salt does, it could lose its savor, how do you restore it? How do you get it back? It's no longer good for anything. The things that it's supposed to do, if it loses its saltiness, it can't do it. So it's good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Now, And what he was saying is, the disciples who have no influence on the world for good, who do not influence the world for God, who do not influence the world for Christ, are as worthless as saltless salt. Now again, Jesus is not suggesting that saltless Christians lose their salvation. He wasn't talking about that. He was talking about how he wanted his disciples to use their influence in ministry. And disciples who do not exert any positive influence for Christ, Jesus says, I can't use them. They're worthless in my kingdom. And these people, they don't need to wonder if they've lost their salvation. What they need to wonder if they had it in the first place. Because if they had it in the first place, there's going to be an internal change. And if there's an internal change, eventually it's going to show up on the outside. And when it shows up on the outside, they're going to use their influence. They're going to have an influence, and they're going to use it to influence people for Christ. Now, you might ask the question, well, what was Jesus talking about? How can salt lose its saltiness? I'll give you an answer. Salt loses its saltiness when it hangs around things that aren't salt. Take a little grain of salt, put it in a sugar bowl. Pretty soon it'll taste sweet. Take one grain of salt, put it in the pepper shaker. Pretty soon it'll taste like pepper. How does a disciple of Jesus Christ lose their savor, lose their saltiness? They hang around the world too much. They hang around the things of the world too much. They let the things of the world rub off on themselves, and they lose their influence. And so they have there's no difference between them and the world because they've hung around the world too much. The world's rubbed off on them. They have no distinctiveness. You hang around the world long enough, pretty soon you're going to start looking like the world. You hang around the world long enough, pretty soon you're going to start influencing others like the world influences others. That's why, and again, this is not part of the lesson, but just it was like a flashing light as I was studying this part of the lesson. That's why God says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 25, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know what happens when we come together like we are this morning? We help each other rub some of the world off ourselves. We just help each other get some of the world that's rubbed off on us because we have to live in this world. We help one another scrape it off. So the saltiness that starts on the inside because of a relationship with Jesus Christ can get out on the outside and influence the world. So we come to this place to keep our saltiness. We come to this place to keep our savor. I hope you go out this morning more salty than when you came in. That's a weird way to put it, but I hope you do. I hope you go out with some of the world rubbed off, with more of what's on the inside coming out on the outside, and to be that influence that Jesus wants us to be in this world as salt. Okay, let's go on to the next illustration that he used, the illustration of light. And so we're going to read verses 14 through 16. Here's what the Bible says. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. He says again, you as my disciples, you as my followers, you that are a child of God because of what I did for you, or what I'm going to do for you on Calvary, as he was talking in Matthew chapter 5. But you and you alone are, you already are, not one day you will be, but you already are the light of the world. The light of the world. Now, later Jesus would say, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John 8:12. John, in 1 John chapter 1, declared that Jesus was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And what Jesus was saying when he says, ye are the light of the world, is that you are to reflect the light that I am myself. Just like the moon. The moon is not a source of light. We look up in the night sky and we see the moon shine. Not moonshine, but the moonshine. You guys shouldn't be thinking like that. But we look up in the night sky. We look up in the night sky and we see the moon shine. The moon is not a source of light. We only see the moon shine because the moon is reflecting the light of the sun. That's why it's so important to us as Christians not to let anything between our soul and the Savior, as the song says. Because it's hard to reflect the light of the world. It's hard. For example, when the earth comes between the moon and the sun, what happens? The moon goes dark. Because the light of the sun, S-U-N, is blocked by the earth, and so the moon can't reflect it. When we let anything come into our life that comes between us and Christ, the light of the sun, S-O-N, is blocked, and it's almost impossible for us to reflect something that we're not getting ourselves. And so anything that comes into our life, like sin, that comes between us and the Savior, affects the way that we can reflect Him, affects our influence. And so light reveals. You can see things in the light that you can't see in the darkness. Light shows the way. When you walk in light, your journey is a lot better than if you're walking in darkness. Light is used to symbolize truth. It's used to symbolize wisdom. It's used to symbolize the right way. And so what Jesus was saying is, you're the light of the world. You need to reflect my light so that it reveals what's going on in the world and it provides a way for people or shows the way that people should go. He goes on to say, a city that is set on a hill or sitting on a hill that's lit up at night can't be hid. I mean, even today, when you're traveling, and most of the time you have to do this down south because that's the place where you can come out of the country where there is no lights and you can see a city at a distance. And in Jesus' day, it was more pronounced. Jerusalem, for example, was a city set on a hill. And when it was lit up at night, people from far away, as they made their way to Jerusalem at night, could see the city lit up. They could see the way to get there. And it was an encouragement to them to keep on as they saw the lights of the city. And he goes without saying that the nature of light is to shine. That's what light does. It shines. That's why when we go into a dark room, we turn on a light. We want the light to shine. You don't turn on a light if you don't want it to shine. I mean, you turn it on because you want it to shine. And so that's why Jesus went on to say, just like a city that can't be on a hill, can't be hid when it's lit up at night, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. When men light a candle, they want the light to shine. They don't hide it under a bushel. And that word means exactly what it says, a bushel or a bowl. You don't light a candle and do that. When you light a candle, you put it on a candlestick. You lift it up high so that the light can permeate the room, light up every corner of the room. And so he said this to his disciples, to us. Let your light so shine before men. In other words, just like a city that's sitting on top of a hill that's all lit up at night. Just like a candle or a light that's raised high on a stand so that the light spreads to all the room, you need to let your light so shine before men so that they can see your good works. Now, the way we let other people see our light is by good works, is by good deeds, by taking action, by having the right kind of attitudes, by displaying the personal character that we talked about last week. And again, as they see our good works, it's not to draw attention to us. Again, we're just reflecting the light of the world. We're not the source of that light.
The purpose is to direct attention toward God. The purpose is to bring the glory of Him so that they can see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now that word glorify means to bring glory to. It means to bring praise to. It means to bring honor to. And so we're to be the light of the world. We're to reflect the light of Christ by our good works so that people can see Christ living in us and not give us any of the glory, but give all the glory to God. Give Him praise. Give Him honor. And when it says your Father, so that they can see your good works and glorify your Father, Jesus is reminding us that we have a relationship with God, that we are His children, that He is our Father. And when it says your Father in heaven, He reminds us that what we do has eternal consequences. We don't do it just in the backdrop of this world. We do it in the backdrop of heaven. And so we need to reflect the light of Jesus Christ in our good works so that other people can see our Father in heaven and again, want the same thing that we have, that relationship with God that again, that makes us the salt, that makes us the light. But again, as we live distinctively in this world, we want people to ask the question, what do you got? Because whatever you got, I want some. Whatever you have in your life, I want in my life. People are searching for that. You see, and again, you've heard me say this hundreds of times if you've been around here for any length of time. We were created to fellowship with God. A person in their sin who has no relationship with God, there is a big empty spot in their life. They try to fill it with things of the world, but the things of the world do not satisfy. They have a thirst for something that's missing. Well, we as Christians, we know what's missing. What's missing is that relationship with our Creator. What's missing is that purpose for our life that God put in us when He made us, and that purpose was to be one of His, to fellowship with Him, to have a relationship with Him. And so, again, we need to live our life in such a way, distinctively different than the world, that people look at us and say, what do you got?
I want some. So we have the opportunity to tell them what we got in Jesus Christ. All right, we got to hurry. Let's
look at the last few verses. Verses 17 through 20, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever, therefore, shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." The Jewish religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, were always getting on Christ because they didn't think that He had the proper respect for the law. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, again, the scribes were the students of the law. The Pharisees were the ones that, in fact, the word Pharisee means separated. They were, both groups were very loyal to the law as they interpreted it, as they added to it. Okay, they were under the impression that you gained favor with God by keeping the law, and so both groups went to great lengths to define in detail what the law meant. And added to it as they did that, so that nobody would inadvertently break the law and mess up the relationship with God. And so as they interpreted, as they added to the law, this body of thought became known as traditions. And Jesus, as the Pharisees and the scribes criticized Him for His apparent lack of respect for the law, He criticized them for the traditions of men that added to the law. And again, he always pointed out to him, he says, you're more concerned with the letter of the law as you have defined it, as opposed to the spirit of the law that God intended for it to be. And so he says, I'm not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I'm not come to dissolve anything. I've not come to overthrow it. I'm not come to subvert it. And again, the law and the prophets, the law, the first five books of Moses, the prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets, he was talking about the whole Old Testament. He said, I have not come to destroy the Old Testament. And again, to emphasize, he says, I've not come to destroy. I've come to fulfill. I've come to complete it. I've come to validate it. I've come to show you how it finishes, what the intent of it was. And we know that in Christ, all the law, all the prophets find their fullest meaning. And so when Jesus came, he accomplished in finality what the law tried to accomplish as it pictured what Jesus was going to do. He accomplished in totality what the prophets spoke of, what they previewed as they spoke. Jesus came to fulfill all of that. He says in verse 18, verily. He says, and again, this is a word that is used to get somebody's attention. He says, listen, I'm about to say something important. So he says, verily, I say unto you. Again, he was about to say something important to his disciples. He says, till heaven and earth pass. Till this heaven and this earth ends. Okay? He says, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. Now, that word jot comes from the word yoda, Y-O-D-H, yoda. It can mean either the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, which looked like our little apostrophe, or iota, the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, which looks like our small case I. So he says, not one jot or one tittle. A tittle was just a small stroke of the pen that helped a person distinguish one letter from another. It would be like if you look at a capital C and a capital G, the tittle would be the thing that makes a G instead of being just a C. Or a capital O and a capital Q, a tittle would be that little tail that's added to the O to make it into a Q. And so what Jesus was saying, not one small letter, not one small punctuation mark is going to pass away before all of it is fulfilled. Before all of it is fulfilled. Now, let me ask you the question. Don't answer, but just think about it. Has it all been fulfilled yet? Not yet. He's still coming back. He's still going to set up. He's still going to rapture the church. He's still going to set up his 1,000-year reign on this earth. There's still the white throne judgment and the judgment of the saints. All that's still going to happen. So it's not been fulfilled. And so when he says not one jot or one tittle is going to pass away, woe, woe, woe to those people that are changing the word of God. Woe, woe, woe to those people that are taking verses out, that are adding verses into it, that are changing the word of God. Woe to them, because Jesus said, it's not going to pass away. My word's going to stand. We sung Wednesday night that song, the Bible stands. Though the hills may crumble, the Bible stands, and the word of God is going to stand. It's not going to pass away. I think we'll have the Bible in heaven. You say, why would we need the Bible in heaven? God's going to be in heaven. Jesus, it's his word. Jesus is the word. We're going to have the Bible in heaven. But anyhow, and so he says, it's not going to pass away. And then he goes on, he talks about, he said, one of the least commandments. See, the Jews, they sort of ranked the commandments. They sort of put priority on them. We can tell that by the question the lawyer asked when he asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, forget about the greatest commandment. Let's talk about one of these commandments that you think are the least. One of these commandments that you have down on your pile of commandments. If you disobey them, one of the least of the commandments, if you teach others to disobey it, you're going to be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But if you obey it and you teach others to obey it, you'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Great in the kingdom of heaven. And again, he's not talking about somebody's status in heaven. He's not talking about the rewards that we get in heaven. He's talking about his disciples. He's talking about how he wants them to influence the world. And what he's saying is, you'll have the greatest influence for the kingdom of God if you just obey what's in my book. And if you teach others to obey what's in my book. And then he goes on in verse 20. He says, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no way enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, again, when his hearers heard that statement, it was a shocking statement. Your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes were the experts of the law. They were the students of the law. The Pharisees were the ones that took pride in their separation from the world and their keeping of the law, again, as they defined it in their traditions. But, I mean, they were the ones known for keeping the law. And here's Jesus saying, well, you got to do better than those guys. Your righteousness has got to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Otherwise, you're not going to come into the kingdom of heaven. How can a person's, I'm sure when they heard, they said, how can a person's righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees were their human standards. Again, it was their traditions based on the Word of God, but they added a lot of things to it. And again, they thought that their righteousness could be obtained by keeping the law, by keeping the traditions. And perhaps what they did, when you looked at it on the outside, it might have been admirable in some cases, but Jesus just didn't look on the outside, he looked on the inside. And he said, if you look on the inside, what they look like is clean cups with a dirty inside. What they look like is graves, which look pretty on the outside, but they're full of corruption on the inside. You see, what the scribes and the Pharisees were trying to do, they were trying to get the outside to change the inside. They thought, well, if I can keep the law, I can have a relationship with God. And so, again, they were trying to get the outside to change the inside. What Jesus said, you got it all backwards. You got to let me change the inside. And by the way, he's the only one that can do that. Our righteousness is not of works. Our righteousness is imparted to us by God when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It comes from God's grace, and we appropriate it through our faith, which he has dealt to every man a measure of. And so Jesus said, you got it backwards. You're trying to change the outside, thinking that you can change the inside. What you need to let me do is change you on the inside, so what's on the inside will come out and change the outside. And then you can be salt, and then you can be light, and then through your obedience, you can influence the world for me. He said, that's what I want my disciples to be. That's what I want. That's how I want them to use their influence. I want them to be salt. I want them to be light. I want them to be obedient. If we do that, if Jesus' disciple in his day did that, if we do that today, we're going to be different than the world. We're going to be distinctive from the world. We're going to be peculiar. Some people are going to call us weird, but that's a compliment. If somebody's calling you weird, you take it as a compliment because you're different than the world, and that's what Jesus wants us to be. Again, not to bring glory to ourselves, to bring glory to our Father in heaven, to get people to ask the question, what do they got? Because whatever they got, I want. And it only comes through Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this lesson. And I pray that we would be salt. A salt that has not lost its saltiness, but a salt that still flavors, a salt that still preserves, a salt that still causes thirst. And Father, that we would be light, that we would show people the way as we reflect the light of our Savior, the way to you. Help us to be obedient to this book. That's why you gave it to us. Help us. Help our righteousness that you have given us to shine so that others can see Christ and want him too. So with this, as we go into the service this morning, I pray, Father, that everything we say and do would be to glorify our Savior and to lift him up. I pray there'll be people here that need to make the decision to receive him, and you'll help them do that. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.